All right. Good morning. Come on back in. We're going to keep going with our service this morning. It's a beautiful Sunday morning. How many fall lovers are out there? It's like driving through the leaves, crunching the leaves, jumping into the leaves. Kids have been loving burying me in the leaves and then jumping on me. It's just a blast. It's a good season. Well, good morning again. My name is Nathan Hirota, one of the pastors here. And again, we're just really glad you're here with us. It's just good to be together. And before we're going to jump into our message, wanted to do a quick aside of something that's happening with a group from your church, from our church. Today, a group of us are going to be heading down to Texas, to Rockport, Texas. It's right on the coast, a little bit northeast of Corpus Christi. We're going to be driving down for a week, and we're going to be trying to help a church there called Coastal Oaks Church that's just been devastated. The pastor there has lost his home. The church just recently got power back from Hurricane Harvey, and we're going there for a week just to try to do some cleanup and to bless them. And you might be wondering, how did this connection between Fort Collins and Rockport, How did we even get connected there? Well, it's actually pretty cool. So we partner with an organization in town here called Serve 68. And Serve 68 helps those who are near homelessness or in need in a lot of different ways. And Mike Walker is the director of Serve 68. And as soon as the hurricane rolls in, Mike was starting to organize and mobilize a lot of supplies and help. And he spent a good chunk of time, about 2 to 3 weeks, right after the hurricane in Rockport, helping this church. He came back and he told all the churches, hey, there's a lot of work to do. As a region, what if a region of churches helped another region of churches? What if there was this community help in the body of Christ? And so there's other churches in Fort Collins that have already gone to this area, and we're going in after them as well to Rockport. And so what I wanted to ask us to do maybe before we even start is just to get with some folks near you, and if you could pray for our trip and pray for this next week, pray for our country. There are a lot of crazy disasters going on in our country. There's fires ripping through California. There's been hurricanes. It's been a heavy hurricane season. And this country's experiencing a lot of disaster, and this is an opportunity across the country for the body of Christ to be salt and to be light. Titus said to remind the people, we ought to be zealous for good works. We're a people zealous for good works, to help, to serve, to enter into brokenness and hardship and suffering. So if you could just pray for our trip and just pray for our country, and we'll just pray for a couple minutes with those around you, and then we're going to get started here with the message. Thanks. Well, God, you are not far from the brokenhearted. You save the contrite, those who are crushed. And just this last couple months has just been pretty crazy in this country, and you've seen that. And we're just asking, God, that you would stir up in us a way to view life outside of ourselves. So often I get so hunkered down into what is in front of me and what's in my world, I forget there's suffering. There's people's homes that have burned down. People's homes who have been destroyed by water. People who have nothing left. People who feel pretty dark in their life right now. And God, this is an opportunity for us to get outside of our own world, all that's going on, and to extend hope. I pray that this would be an opportunity for your gospel in this country to take root, not only in these communities, but across the whole country, God. And I pray that you would just let your church to rise up, to see the opportunity to serve as you did. And I pray for our trip as we head down, God, just that you would open doors and lead us and give us your trip that you want us to have. And we'd be able to serve and bless others. It's not anything of us. We're just coming in and bringing you and your heart. And so we pray, God, for our country, that you would just let your comfort and your encouragement that comes from you come to those that are afflicted through all these sufferings and hardships. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we are getting towards the end of a series that we've been in for quite some time. We've been in a series through the book of Mark, one of the Gospels in the New Testament, and we're getting pretty close. One more week after this. And as we've been looking at this title of this series, I hope you've caught this, because this is so important, the gravity of grace. Celestial bodies have mass. They produce gravity, a force that attracts other bodies to them. It's why we orbit the sun. It's why a lot of things in the universe happen. And the whole point of that title is that grace, the gospel of Jesus, is this massive weight that calls us to orbit around and to orient our lives to. And that's what the whole book of Mark is calling us to, is saying, you're not the center of the universe. Jesus is, and it's good to orient and orbit your life around him. So we're looking here at towards the end of Mark, and today's going to feel a little bit like Good Friday. It's going to be, I think, a little reminiscent of Holy Week, and I think that's a good thing. My theme this morning, what we're going to read through, is that the crucifixion of Jesus was the revolutionary historical event that revealed him as the king who was rejected for the inclusion of sinners into his kingdom. What we're going to do is we're going to see, what is Christianity all about? What is at the center of Christianity? And the thing that that Christians believe is that the center of Christianity is what's called the gospel. That's code word for good news. Good news. The crucifixion of Jesus was the revolutionary good news that revealed him as the king rejected for the inclusion of sinners. This last year, we've as a country, been in quite a bit of tumult about news. We've had a lot of talk about fake news, right? And how to spot fake news. And there's just been a lot of talk about news sources and trustworthiness. And that's not new. We're not the first culture to wrestle with news trustworthiness. What we're going to read here this morning is news for you. It's old news, but it's good news, and we need it today. So let's read together here Mark 15, verses 16 through 22. In your house Bible in front of you, it's going to be on page 852. 852. Mark chapter 15. Break it up into a couple sections here, and just start here in verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. We're going to stop there. And as Jesus is led away and has been condemned to death, there's a stark amount of detail that starts to be given about the proceedings and all that's happening. And I think a lot of times we're so removed both in culture and in time, we feel like the Gospels a lot of time are like black and white pictures. They're black and white pictures of something, and it's just so detached, though. It's not in living color. It's some historical thing, maybe, but I can't really place myself in a black and white picture. I don't know what it would be like in the Civil War or even further back in the Gospels. And I don't know if you've ever seen these, but lately they've been able to colorize black and white pictures. My hope this morning is that we get a little bit more color to the Gospels. These aren't these distant things that I could hardly recognize. As soon as you colorize this, it's like, I see a person there. I wonder why he shaved that way. Why did he have the facial hair the way he did? I wonder what they were looking at. Those are real people now. There's a colorization and a reality. And I hope this morning is that we can look at the Gospels not in black and white, but hopefully a little bit of colorization. And the first detail that's pretty big is that it shares where Jesus was crucified. In Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. In Greek, place of a skull. In Latin, Calvary. That's why the word Calvary is important. That's where it came from. Place of a skull. Why was he crucified on place of a skull? Well, most people believe because that's where a lot of people were crucified, and so there were a lot of dead bodies. A lot of skulls there. Right where Jesus was crucified. And on the way, a man is compelled, forced to carry the beam, carry Jesus' cross, named Simon of Cyrene. There's some detail here that hopefully brings some colorization to the gospel. It says that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Big deal. Why? We're going to get into that. It says he was from Cyrene. We don't really know where Cyrene is because we don't use that word anymore. It's mostly Libya. He's from Libya. And why would the gospel writer Mark give us this detail? Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, it's because there was a group of Jews that had settled in Cyrene around 300 BC. They had been forced to settle there out of Egypt. And so these are dispersed Jews living in Cyrene. And often they would come into Jerusalem from the country, from Cyrene, for big festivals. The big festival happening at this point is Passover. And so many Cyrene Jews are coming in to Jerusalem for Passover. It says later in the book of Acts that when Pentecost came, there were Jews that were from parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. This was a crowd, a group that had pilgrimaged to Jerusalem. It wasn't just one person randomly coming from out of the country. Later in Acts, when Stephen is arguing for the gospel, it says some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. There was a synagogue in Jerusalem devoted just for Cyrenian Jews, so that when they came from out of the country, they had a place to worship, and they had a language and a customs and all of that. And so this is not some random person coming in from Cyrene. This is from a group of people that have pilgrimaged in from Cyrene into Jerusalem for this festival. Now, what's interesting is there's some historical connections we can start to make with this Simon from Cyrene. Did you know that in 1941, there was an archaeological excavation in eastern Jerusalem, and they found a tomb, a fairly large tomb with many what's called ossuaries. They're basically bone boxes, what they would bury people and put them in after they had died. And there's many ossuaries in this tomb that they found in 1941, and they started to depict what was written on a lot of these different ossuaries. And they found out that a lot of these people, most of this tomb, was probably from people outside of Jerusalem. It was probably from a dispersion of Jews that lived somewhere else and wanted to be buried near Jerusalem. And looking more and more at the names, they pinned it down to Cyrene, the parts of Libya where Simon was from. So in 1941, they found it, and there it is. There is an ossuary, a bone box. And inscribed on the side is this: Alexander, son of Simon. Now, the most common name in first century Israel was Simon. You know, it's kind of like having the last name Smith or Johnson in America today. Very common. Simon was very common. Alexander was not. Alexander was not a common Jewish name. Why? Because think about it. Alexander the Great conquered the whole world, including Israel. And why would you name your child after the person that conquered you? Alexander was very uncommon. And this bone box says Alexander, son of Simon. And most archaeologists believe There is good evidence to believe this is the son of Simon of Cyrene. His bone box. Pretty crazy. Pretty awesome. Another historical connection is later in the New Testament, Paul is writing to the Romans. And we go back to Simon's sons' names, Alexander and Rufus. Why would Mark say Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus? Unless they were a historical people that the readers and his audience knew. Oh, Rufus is dead. Yeah, I know. I remember meeting him at one point. Alexander's father? Okay, I get that. Later in Romans, it says, Paul says to greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. These were real people in the community of Christians and Jews in Jerusalem that people would have known. And what Mark is doing is he's saying, I want to colorize this a little bit for you. These are real people. Right over there, that's Rufus. Right over there, there's Alexander. And their dad was forced to carry the cross with Jesus. They're from that Cyrene, where those Cyrenians worship in Jerusalem. These are all details of news that's happening. A little bit more colorization that we can read. Let's read it a little bit later here, verses 42 through 47. When Jesus is buried, it says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So now a different person, not Simon of Cyrene, but Joseph of Arimathea, another region probably about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. And Joseph is an interesting fellow. It says that he was a member of the council or the Sanhedrin. He was part of the group that agreed that Jesus should die, but he had not consented. In other Gospels, it says he had not consented to his death. So if you go back a couple weeks to Perry's message, and he said, these are all the ways that Jesus' trial was illegal. Well, here's one. Some of the council didn't agree. Joseph was one of those people. He had not consented to his death, and he was looking for the kingdom. And it says, interestingly, that he bought a linen shroud and wrapped him in it. Wrapped him in a linen shroud. And if you're in Impact or were at DTC a couple years ago, you've heard this. But there is a linen shroud that a lot of archaeologists believe could very well be Jesus' linen shroud that he was buried in. It's actually in Turin, Italy. And the Catholic Church has had this shroud for the last 650 years. It's a shroud with blood soaked into it, right where a crucified person's blood would flow from. When you take a negative image of it, take a negative image of the shroud, that's what you get. And I can't go into a lot of detail here because it would take a long time. But there is good, reasonable belief to believe that this is, in fact, Jesus' shroud. They have tested it. They have examined it in depth in Turin, Italy. And it says here, he buried Jesus in a shroud. Now, there's three questions you'd have to ask if this was, in fact, the shroud of Jesus. One, is it a forgery or is it from a real person? Two, is it from a person that lived during Jesus' time? And if it is there any way to identify Jesus specifically from it? Those are the questions, and I can give you resources if you'd like to know more about it, but we don't have time. There's good evidence to believe that this could, in fact, be it. Nevertheless, there is a church today over the tomb and the rock where Jesus was buried. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I don't know how to say that word every time I say it. It's like sepulcher, Church of the Holy Sepulchre. in Jerusalem, this church built on the tomb. In 325, Constantine was emperor of Rome, and his mother, Helena, was a believer and traveled to Jerusalem, saw a temple to Aphrodite that Hadrian had built on the tomb, and said, destroy it and build a church on that tomb. And from that day, this church has been in Jerusalem. Again, some colorization. As we read the Gospels, this is news. There are details here that you can't just make up. There's locations, there's people, there's geography, there's verifiable real-world objects. This is news that Mark is telling us about. You know, most religions start with somebody going off on their own and having a dream or an encounter or some sort of deposit of knowledge and coming back to people and telling them, here's all I heard and how to be made right with God. And Christianity is totally different. Christianity is a public thing where Jesus' ministry was in public. He healed in public. He died in public. So it wasn't some person saying, this is what I heard, and you better just believe me. It was many sources and many people saying, this is what happened. We all saw it publicly. They are telling everyone what they heard and how to be made right with God. So Christianity is first and foremost news. It's something that's really happened. It's historical, real, and verifiable. It's a real event. But then we need to ask the question, what does the crucifixion mean? If this is real news and it really did happen, what does it mean? What's the significance? Why are there crosses everywhere in our culture? Why do we have crosses for jewelry? Why is that a thing? Why is it called Good Friday? What is the meaning behind that? And why, if there were hundreds or even thousands of criminals crucified by the Romans, is this the only man we've ever heard about? Why is he the only one? There were hundreds and thousands of criminals crucified by the Romans. Does this news make any difference for me? I believe it does, and we're going to read the heart of the passage now. So if you turn now to verses 23 through 41. It says, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the crucifixion account. The death of Jesus. And why is this so important? What is the meaning behind this? Why do Christians believe that this is good news? Well, there's three aspects we want to look at this morning. We're going to look at the darkness, we're going to look at his cry, and we're going to look at the temple curtain. And these are going to give us hints and clues as to why the crucifixion matters for you and for I 2,000 years later. So first, the darkness. It says there was darkness for nearly 3 hours over the land. And as we all have experienced within this last year or so, eclipses don't last for 3 hours, right? How many people went to Wyoming and got to see some of the eclipse? And you probably got a video, if you're videoing it, maybe for 2 minutes, 3 minutes of complete darkness, right? Eclipses don't last for 3 hours. This had to be supernatural. The moon at Passover time would not have been full. It would not have been a solar eclipse. This was a supernatural darkness that hovered over the land because eclipses require full moons. So this three-hour darkness, what's going on there? Why is there darkness over the whole land? Well, Jesus had said earlier that he was the light of the world. He was the light of life come into the world. And as he hung on the cross, darkness over the whole land. I don't know if you've ever slept walk and woken up in darkness unexpectedly. One time I did, and it was pretty scary. I was sleeping in a house with one other guy about 10 years ago, and we were the only two guys in the whole house. It was a pretty empty house. There wasn't a lot of furnishing. And it was a new place. You know, when you're sleeping in a new place, you're just kind of unfamiliar. You don't really know what's going on. And I wake up in the middle of the night holding a bar, standing. And I'm thinking, what in the world? Take my hands off. There's a wall there. There's a wall that I'm in a closet holding a bar. How did I get here? And I somehow got back to my bed. I figured it out eventually. Darkness is terrifying. And we think we've been in darkness, but we've never been in true, utter darkness. Places like Antarctica, where for 3 months there is literally no sun. The only reason there's light in this photo is because the moon is shining. When there's no moon, it is complete blackness in Antarctica. Complete blackness. You talk to any Army or Air Force person who's been based there or researcher, and it just messes with you. Complete darkness for such a long time. I heard a voice recording once of an astronaut on a spacewalk. He's hurling through space at 5 miles a second. And soon they're behind the Earth, they're in the place of the rotation of the Earth where they can't see the sun at all. And he said he couldn't even see his arm. Utter pitch blackness. And the darkness frightens us. The darkness is real. If you talk to miners who have been in a mine with no light, it's terrifying. And Jesus was in the darkness. He was in the darkness with no sense of time, no sense of identity, no sense of what's up or right or down. He was in the darkness. And because the Bible says that there's spiritual darkness, and that you and I are born into spiritual darkness, that there's not just right and wrong, but there's light and darkness. There are forces of evil. Satan and demons are real. And that our spiritual condition, apart from God, is darkness. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were in darkness. And Jesus on the cross is experiencing this darkness for 3 hours. A darkness on the light of the world. There is no neutral gray with God. There's light and there is darkness. And he experienced that darkness so foreign to his nature. This is part of his suffering. This darkness that he entered into. For you and for I. Well, after the darkness, it says that he cried. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what he's doing here is he's quoting a psalm, Psalm 22. We're just going to read the first two verses of that psalm. First verse says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And you read the rest of this psalm, and it's just a cry of, my God, where have you gone? I trusted in you. And there's dogs prowling around me ready to take my life. All of my bones are out of joint. They cast lots for my clothes. This whole psalm is a crying out of, where are you, my God? Where are you, my God? A personal trust, my God, but with no answers. Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus, from all eternity, had experienced communion in right relationship with the Father. There was never even the smallest hint of being forsaken for all of eternity. And here he is in darkness and crying out, why have you forsaken me? Of course, the answer is for you and for I. So that we would not be forsaken. Our whole lives, we had chosen to forsake ourselves to God. To cast ourselves off and to choose our own way. And Jesus on the cross is beginning to experience what we should have, being forsaken by God. They ask, is he calling Elijah? Is he calling some supernatural thing? And if, just a real quick account, if you've never read the story of Elijah, he gets taken away supernaturally. He's doing ministry as a prophet, and chariots of fire take him to heaven. He never died. And the last gasp, this last cry, they're wondering, maybe at the very end, there'll be a rescue. Maybe at the very end, there'll be chariots of fire and glory to take him away. But it was not to be. It was not to be. That's not what Jesus' plan was on the cross. And so he cried with no answer for you and for me. The last thing that the details give us here is that there was a temple curtain that was torn. A temple curtain that was super thick and dense and made of quite a bit of fabric, ripping from top to bottom. This was a stipulation in the Old Testament in Exodus 26. It says, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. So this veil, this curtain is hanging in the temple, separating the holy place from the most holy. The ark and the presence of God from those who are outside it. And those that could even come near that veil had a crazy amount of preparation they had to go through. The high priest would have to rinse and cleanse himself weeks before going in, and for just one day out of the year to go and make sacrifice for the sins of Israel. A super special ceremonial time just to get near this curtain. Certainly a commoner, someone who's just an everyday Joe, could not get near this area. Only one person could, the high priest. And it says, at that point when Jesus died, the curtain tore in two from top to bottom. Why from top to bottom? It started from heaven to earth. God himself tearing the curtain so that the common could have fellowship with the most holy. There's no longer this material, this dense farness from who God is and his presence. It's now bared open to all. Have you ever felt far from God? Have you ever felt like, I just can't get to him. There's just something in between me and him. He's too far away from your world. It's as if he's almost not even there. says that this curtain was torn as Jesus died, and the reason why is so that you could come near to the most holy. So the common and the ordinary and just anybody could come into God's presence. And so the conclusion of the centurion standing there as Jesus dies is truly this was the Son of God. And you imagine how many people the centurion had seen die. I'm imagining this is probably his role or his position in the army is to oversee, in some aspects, crucifixions and executions. And he's seen people die. He's probably seen gruesome deaths. And as he looks and he sees all that's happened, his statement is truly, this was the Son of God. Coming from a Roman, a non-Israelite who doesn't have inheritance with our promises and our covenants and what we've done, the first to recognize who Jesus really was. This centurion is the first person in the Gospel of Mark to say Jesus was the Son of God. He's the first one to recognize it. And this is the pivotal moment, not only of Mark, not only of the New Testament, not only of the whole Bible, of all of history and all of future. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and we, Adam and Eve, humanity, chose darkness over walking with light. We chose to be forsaken. We forsook the command that God had given, and we could no longer be in the presence of the Most Holy. We were cast out. And all of the Bible, from Garden of Eden and Genesis 1, working all the way through, this is the crux. This is what it's building to. This is the pivot point of the whole Bible. And so that's why this is good news. It's because God is making a way for us to be with Him again, to be made right. We can be included in the love of God as Jesus is cut off and substituted for our sin. So this event is what we call the gospel, which means good news. It's good because it has ramifications for your life. The darkness you've lived in, being far from God and feeling without direction, without hope, there's an answer there in Jesus' crucifixion. We call it news because it's really real and it really did happen. It's not something that's good advice. It's not a good suggestion. This is good news. It's the gospel. And summarily, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, about as concise as you can, of what Jesus did for you on the cross. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. God wanted to substitute himself where you should have been. And he experienced darkness, and he was forsaken, and he was torn into, his body was killed for you to be with him, to be made the righteousness of God. So what should we consider? What should we liken this to? How should I even think about this if it is 2,000 years ago? Well, let me give you an analogy. May 8th, 1945. It's what's called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. This is the day the Nazis surrendered, the day before Hitler killed himself. And the new government of whoever took over surrendered. And the victory in Europe was complete. There's no more fighting that needed to take place because they had surrendered. The war efforts of the Nazis were struck their fatal blow. They would not win, and the Allies would defeat them. There was still a battle going on in the Pacific theater with the Japanese. There were broken skirmishes around the world, but the Nazi government was broken, and they had surrendered. And just look at those men's faces. Look at the smiles, all of the rationing that they had to be doing, and all of the suffering, and all of the sacrifices, and all of the wondering, are we gonna be invaded? Is our country going to die? And what do they have? They have news. They have a newspaper. A newspaper is changing their whole life. There's good news. The Nazis surrendered. There's victory in Europe. And millions crowded the streets, and there were parades and celebrations, and people just going bonkers because the war's over. The boys are going to come home soon. It's over. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. It's good news. Sorry, this clicker's not working very well. April 3rd, 33 AD. It's your VE day for the Christian life. There's news that's come that others have been fighting for you. In fact, just one has been fighting for you, Jesus. And he's victorious. And he's done it. And the Bible is the newspaper saying, it's VE day. He did it. It's finished. It's over. Let's do a parade. Let's celebrate. Let's celebrate. The battle could still be going on. There's still skirmishes, but the government has been broken. Satan's government has been broken. Sin's power can be broken. And 3 days later, death could not hold him down. The cross is your VE day, Christian. It is your VE day. Now, you could choose to be somebody in 1945 that hears the news that the Nazis have surrendered and that it's over. And you choose to not believe. You say, oh, no, 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 no. I know how these things go. It could be a little bit crazy for a while. I don't believe it. I'm just going to stay here in my home while everybody's celebrating. And we're going to just kind of keep on keeping on the way we've always been doing. I'm not going to believe it till I see it, you know. I'm just going to keep moving on. I'm going to keep relying on the things that I've been doing. You could choose to do that. Or you could choose to believe the news that's come. Someone else has won the battle for you. You can celebrate. You can live in that victory. You can run around in the streets. So what about you? Do you want to share in this good news? If you aren't a Christian, I'd just hope for you to consider this news that's come to you. Do you want to turn from the darkness and enter into God's light? To cry out to him and to be heard, not forsaken. To enter into a living communion with the Most Holy. To be near to God. So I appeal to you this morning to look to Jesus. Look to the good news that he has done it for you. You don't need to be in darkness. You can come into light. This is not fake news. This is the real deal. The best news of all. Jesus has authority to give eternal life to whomever he wills. So what we're going to do now is celebrate that through communion. Jesus gave us the ceremony of communion to remember this very thing. That he was sacrificed. His body was broken, which we remember with the bread. That his blood was poured out, which we use with the juice. This communion is a tangible way of saying, yes, I want to receive the victory day deal that Jesus is offering. He fought for me. I believe it. I believe the news. And I will live in that victory. He was the innocent Son of God crucified in our place. And if you've never trusted that good news before, today could be the first time that you do that with us here this morning. The Bible says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so this morning, if you want to trust in that news for the first time, I want to encourage you to take the bread and the cup and back in your seat to confess to God, I believe you. I believe the news. I believe you did it. You broke Satan's government. You entered the darkness. I want your light. I realize that I've forsaken myself to you, that I have alienated myself from you, from my sin. And I want to be near to you. I want to enter to the most holy place and be with you. You could do that this morning. And for those that are believers, that are Christians here, just encourage you to remember the gospel. This isn't a church ceremony that we just do because we do it. It's because Jesus really came and really died and really entered brokenness, took our sin upon him, entered the darkness so that we might have life. So what we're going to do is we're going to split the room in two, right down the middle here, and move to the outer sides. We're going to take this all together. So if you can come down and grab it and just hold on to it and sing this song together. And then we're going to take communion as one body all together. Man, Jesus, thank you so much that you died for us to make us complete in you. We thank you for the good news that you entered into our sin and our brokenness, our failure. We had broken the law. You hadn't. And you received the punishment that we deserved. You substituted yourself. We thank you for that. Thank you for your body that was broken. Thank you for your blood that was poured out. We thank you that it really happened. This is real news. God, I pray that we would just be able to celebrate what you've done for us. There ought to be a parade today. There ought to be crowds in the street hooting and hollering because of what you did. And so just fill us with that joy and that thanksgiving for what you've done. We receive your victory. And we remember it now as we take communion. Well, thank you for coming this morning and worshiping with us. I want to remind you, next week we're going to be starting to go through some big ideas as a church, talking about our mission and our vision and where we're headed. We're excited for these next couple weeks together. And if you want to grab some coffee and cookie in the gym, those are available. So thanks for coming this morning.